I want to let you know, if you're visiting with us, normally what we do in the church on Sundays and in the morning and in the evening services, we simply work our way through books of the Bible. We study them consecutively, and we find that helpful because what that does is it tends to build a balanced Christian worldview. It helps us to make sure we don't jump on our hobby horses or we don't run off into particular subjects, but that the whole counsel of God's word in time begins to inform what we do, and it helps us make sure as a congregation that what we are embracing is not simply advice from an individual, but is God's advice, because we can begin to see the logic and the connection of God's word as it sits together. What we are doing this morning is different. What we want to do this morning is simply look at a topic that seems to be very in the news, in public conversation at the moment, and because a number of ones in the church have been asking questions about it, I thought it would be helpful as a one-off just to do a sweep through the topic and think of just a few of the core principles involved with it. In order to help us to make sure that as we speak and we engage in the discussion that is going on, that we do so thoughtfully. And last year we thought about a number of ethical issues, and we talked about abortion from a very ethical standpoint. And really this morning I want to do something different. If anybody's curious, you can go back and you can go online and you can find that audio and listen to that. What I want to do this morning is just highlight some very basic principles of theology that inform how Christians think about the issue, and then talk practically about how we respond, because I think at the moment it's now that we need to be responding well. And so I hope that that proves helpful, and if nothing else, it provokes you to talk to one another and think through about how in the workplace, in your families, and the society that you find yourself placed at, you can engage in a way that honours Christ. So hopefully it at least starts the conversation, if nothing else. We want to think about what the Bible says about life in the womb. And the God of the Bible does stand out as one who cares for all people, but especially cares for the vulnerable. And in God's Word, the Word of God makes very clear He cares for those who are powerless, and indeed He cares for those who find themselves in the womb and being attacked by the world around them. Exodus chapter 1, we've mentioned, we studied Exodus as a church, but Exodus chapter 1, the movement of God to redeem His people from Egypt begins in the midst of a cruel law to kill the baby boys inside the womb. It was that law that was the breaking point, that was the catalyst for God's intervention in Egyptian society at that particular time, and His keeping of His promises to save Israel. Also, we later looked at Exodus chapter 21 and the various laws that God gives to His people. In those laws, He offers a particular concern for the child in the womb. To knock over a woman was a bad thing to do, but to knock over a pregnant lady was a much more serious thing to do, because there was a vulnerable life that was also being harmed in that particular attack. And so the Word of God takes that very seriously. We saw in Psalm 139 that we read at the beginning of the service that God Himself is credited in the word as being the one who forms and crafts and designs the child in the womb. We see that same sentiment echoed in other places. Job chapter 10, verse 8 says, "Your hands fashioned and made me." Verse 11 continues, "You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews." The development of the body in the womb is a work of God. He is intimately, the Bible says, involved in that process. And so even in a spiritual sense, we see indications of God having spiritual involvement in the life of children, even in the womb. One of the best known passages concerning that is John the Baptist. as he is in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, not yet named John by his father and the society around him, but he, we're told, is filled with the Spirit in response to the presence of Jesus Christ in the womb also. So the Bible makes clear that God is one who has concern, understanding, and involvement with the child in the womb. And statistics last year were being put around quite a lot that today in Northern Ireland there are 100,000, now over 100,000 people who are alive that would not have been if abortion was legal. And we made the point last year that that's about 6% of our population. And statistically, that means that all of us would know somebody relatively well who wouldn't have been here, wouldn't have lived alongside us, and wouldn't have been in our class at school if abortion had been legal in this particular corner of the world. So it's not a small issue. It's not an issue that affects only a few. It's a significant issue. And it's a debate that we can't really hide away from. So before we come to delve into it much more, let me pray and just ask that God would help us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word does inform how we should think and how we should live. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be able to piece together these aspects of theology and to think through the repercussions they would have for our life so that we would live even in this next month, in a way that would honour and please you with our engagement with society, with our speech, and even with the way we think. We pray and ask for your help because we're very conscious that we need it. And in a complex issue like this, Lord, we feel very much that need. And we ask that you would help and you would guide our discussion even this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On Sundays, what we've been looking at over the last number of weeks has been 1 Peter. And last week and last Sunday morning, we came to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we noticed in 1 Peter chapter 4 that there is a remarkable difference between the way the Christian thinks and the way the non-Christian thinks. The non-Christian, we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, is controlled by their human passions. They do what they believe is best for them in the moment, whereas the Christian is meant to have another category of thought. It says at the end of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, the end of that verse, it says that they are pursuing the will of God, that it's the will of God that guides and governs the decisions that the Christian makes in this world. And we made the point in verse 4 especially that because of these things, because of this different way of thinking, this different question, what would God want me to do, that governs the mindset of the Christian, it leads us down a very different road in life, a different way of thinking. And often, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4 says, the world, when they look at the Christian, is actually not just different, but they're surprised at the way the Christian often thinks. They find it hard to swallow. Indeed, we made the point last Sunday morning that they're offended often by the way the Christian mind thinks. They're offended by Christian morality. At the end of that verse, Peter says, they will malign you. Not only are they going to be offended, they're going to be offended in a way that causes them to speak out aggressively against the moral standpoint of the Christian. Now, there was a time whenever the distinction between the world, the Christian world and the secular world, in Northern Ireland anyway, wasn't that significant. Christianity had an influence. The salt and light of the Christian in this society had penetrated the larger mindset. And so there was a restraint that the gospel had had in the larger secular mindset. But now we're in a time that has moved away from that time of blessing and spiritual revival. And we're at a time now where the world's mindset, again, is becoming more hostile, more outspoken against what they believe to be the Christian worldview and the hangover of Christian ethics in their secular world. And probably at this point in time, the place for that outspokenness is most felt is in the abortion debate. When you listen to the media speak, especially this media in the South or the media in England, as they speak about the issue, they look at it as an archaic group of Christian fundamentalists that are holding a country to ransom. And as a result, they're denying women a basic human right. And so they present us as misogynistic, and they present us as cruel, and they present us often as callous. And so we need to think carefully about how to respond. And as we think about how we respond at this particular time, whenever the vocabulary and discussion is heated, I want us first of all to note that this is nothing new. You need to understand that this abortion discussion is no new thing. We made the point last week that the world that Peter writes into itself was a very aggressive, anti-Christian world. If we appreciated the reality of the world that Jesus himself was born into, I think we would understand that the scripture has a lot to say about this particular topic. He was born in a world where abortion was rife. In a world where even infanticide, which we can't even imagine being a common thing, was very common. Newborn children were left out on the street to die by the cold. And that was a common occurrence in the Roman Empire. That was very normal. And often, just as abortion today, that infanticide was decided by the father who ordered the new mum, if the child maybe was had a disability or if the child was a female or something like that, to leave the child out and to see it exposed. And yet it's really interesting whenever that climate is understood that you don't see in the New Testament epistles any calls for protest, for aggressive fights against society, or any sort of moral crusade. Rather, the Bible seems to emphasize that it's important for Christians to think right in this circumstance, and they're to think differently from the world around them. As Christians, we are, the Bible says, aliens in the world. We're to pursue, as we said, from 1 Peter 4:4, the will of God. What would God want me to do? And that's in complete contrast to the world around us. And therefore, what is really going to change society, the only thing really where I think we have ultimate hope, is the influence of the gospel. The influence of salt and light, Christians who do live differently in the world around them. That's what's going to change our society and pull it back. In the Roman world, infanticide stopped. Slavery as well, if you want another example, stopped. It stopped as a result of the advancement of the Christian gospel. It stopped as the Christian worldview became more and more common in the larger society. That's what happened in Jesus' day. That's what changed things in the in world history. And I think as we see ourselves slipping into a time where there's more aggressive attack against the unborn, I think we need to have a clear understanding that what we need is that same commitment to the gospel and prayerfulness for spiritual revival. The New Testament world, the solution for the New Testament world is the same solution that we need in this world today. Only the gospel is able to penetrate that type of darkness. Only as God's word is heard, and society, will society begin to care about God's design and about the dignity that he places upon the human life, even in the womb. There's been a big drift from God. And so the solution is to pray for God to draw people back and to be committed to sharing the gospel so that it can penetrate and redeem the mind of society. So I want us to think about how the Christian views the issue around abortion. We know a little bit of the history. The Bible has something to say about it. We've been in this situation as Christians before. There's certain theological principles that guide us as Christians. And the first one is, we believe in the dignity of the human. We believe in the dignity of the human. And as you engage in the discussion with society around you over the next month, that should guide your discussion. It's because we believe that life is precious, that we have the viewpoint that we have. We believe that life in the womb is fully human. It has all the rights of full humanity. It's been designed by God. God's imprint is upon that child, and so they have an inherent dignity about them. But not only do we believe that the child in the womb has dignity, we believe the mother has dignity. So often I think we make the issue far too simple, and we make it an issue between the mother and the child, when often there's many sinful factors and influences and pressures that push a woman into this sort of dilemma where they feel trapped with no way out. And as Christians, we believe that that lady has a dignity upon her, afforded to her by God. We also believe in the dignity of the father. Often in the abortion debate, cut out of the whole discussion, you don't see much being mentioned about fathers in this whole circumstance. And yet, as humans, we believe they too have a special dignity upon them. And again, that influences the way we engage in the discussion. So as Christians, we're guided by that principle of the dignity of human life. We believe in the dignity of human life. Secondly, what also guides our discussion is we believe in the blindness and brokenness of the world. We believe in the blindness and the brokenness of the world. And you need to understand as you step out and you discuss this issue with others that sin dulls the mind to what seems obvious to the Christian. They don't get where you're coming from often. And often, especially, we've noticed in 1 Peter 4, when the group gets together, that's whenever sin is manifested in its strongest and most extreme views. And we've got to remember this abortion discussion is happening at large at the moment. And so sinners collectively are adding to one another's argument. And it's making the whole thing seem much more heated. It's turned the whole thing into a discussion about what is a human's right. Human rights issue. Many of those who choose abortion, we also need to realize, do so out of pressure. Maybe pressure put on them by parents or abusive partners, sex traffickers. Often it's much darker than we even appreciate. Satan is at work in this world. And so all the circumstances around us can be very, very complex and very, very dark. And so as you engage with the world, this is not a simple black and white issue. You need to understand a lot of the people, especially who are wrestling with that choice or that desire for abortion, are doing so because they themselves have been affected by the brokenness of the world and are feeling the pain of that broken world upon them. Another principle that should guide us as Christians is our Christian belief in care for the vulnerable. Care for the vulnerable. The Bible insists that Christian love and compassion is important. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But the Bible also puts a special emphasis on caring especially for those who are vulnerable. Christians are meant to especially reach out to the widow, and to the orphan, to the outcast, to the one who has been abused, and also to care for and seek to protect and honor the life in the womb. And that whole principle that we as Christians want to care for the vulnerable should guide us. So we believe in the dignity of the human life. We believe in the reality of a blind and broken world. We believe in a call to care for the vulnerable. And then also we believe that we need to trust God, that God will ultimately do what is good. It's true, isn't it, that nothing We say it all the time, nothing is outside His control. And it means that God is still sovereign even over the life in the womb. Even over that life that is being threatened. Maybe you ask that question, what happens to that child who is aborted? Well, I don't think Scripture is explicit in answering that question, but I think it does give us some hints that offer comfort. I mentioned earlier about how John the Baptist was affected by God. He was filled with the Spirit even whenever he was in the womb. You also see a really profound example of hope for the child in the womb in the life of David. Indeed, David had many sons and daughters, but one of his sons, Absalom, who grew up and led a rebellion and threw himself into deep and dark sin, and ultimately he died. When David heard news of Absalom's death, he grieved for his son because he knew his son was lost and he knew his son was in a lost eternity, and he was inconsolable over the death of that son. For months and months and months, nobody could offer any help to David. He was in a permanent state of grief. There's another circumstance that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David's wife Bathsheba has a miscarriage. And that miscarriage is predicted by the prophet Nathan. And knowing that miscarriage is coming, David goes into a very similar sort of grief. He's inconsolable. He's covered in rags. He's wailing and praying and fasting, asking that God would show mercy and God would show grace. And in that circumstance, the child does miscarry. The infant in the womb dies. And immediately afterwards, David gets up. He takes off the rags, washes his face, and he goes back to the throne and does all of his jobs. And it's so baffling in verse 21 of that chapter, the servants can't work out what's going on. And they come to David and they ask him, like, well, why are you so normal again? And David explains that when, before that child had died, there was hope and he could give himself to fasting and to prayer. But now that child has gone. And then he says I will be reunited with him. I will go to be with him also. There seems in the way David talks about it in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 12 that he has a hope and an aspiration of reunion with the child in the womb after death. That God in grace will have protected and kept that particular child. That verse would seem to indicate that salvation certainly is of God, and that that salvation of God can reach even into the womb. Now, what that does for us as Christians is it reminds us, as we believe God is still in control, is that even in the face of an awful law, knowing God is on the throne, just as he was in Exodus chapter 1, we can trust in God. We can trust that he's in control. And that we can trust no matter what the law does, that God can still work in those circumstances. So those basic principles guide us. We believe in the dignity of the child in the womb. Now, we believe in human dignity. So that affects the child in the womb. It affects how we view the mother. It affects how we view the father. We also believe in the blindness and the brokenness of human society. And that affects how we engage with the issue. We believe in our duty to care for the vulnerable, and we believe and trust that God ultimately is still in control. So now let's think about how that works its way out and how we respond as Christians. If we believe in human dignity, that the child, the mother, the father, all have a special human dignity to them, that affects the way that we respond and talk to them. One of the groups that is very active, anti-abortion group at the moment in Northern Ireland, Precious Life, are very active in arguing against that call, the law that would allow for abortion. But the way they do so, I think, is dangerous because they speak out to protect the life of the womb, but they speak out in an aggressive way that seems to be an attack upon the mother. So rather than draw alongside and seek to support, they end up wrestling with those who are themselves in a conflict about whether to have an abortion or not. And I think we've got to be careful as we align ourselves with particular groups or engage in particular discussions or protests or whatever it happens to be, that those who we're aligning ourselves with do speak out in the defense of the unborn, but also are showing care and compassion to mother, to father, and to others involved in that very difficult issue. So the Christian needs to engage with society in a way that seeks to show human dignity to all involved. Also, I think we've got to show an understanding of the real problem. Show an understanding of the real problem. If we genuinely believe in the blindness and the brokenness of the world, if we know that ultimately what the world needs is the gospel, I think we will go and maybe engage in that silent protest on the 6th of September. We will write letters to politicians. We will exercise our democratic freedom and rights that we have in this country. But ultimately, we know the problem is much darker and deeper than that. And as Christians, especially over this next month, we should be committed to prayer. And we should be committed to sharing the gospel. You should engage as a citizen of Northern Ireland with the discussions and do what you can to speak out and defend the rights of the unborn. But you also need to go to do so knowing that this is a darker issue. It's about the wickedness of human hearts. It's about others putting pressure on vulnerable mothers at times. It's not just a simple issue about choice. And so if we are going to engage as Christians, we need to engage in a way that expresses that we know that desire is more significant. It makes us pray more. On Wednesday night, over the month of September, there should be a lot more people at the prayer meeting who feel the need, because of the weight of the issue, to bring it before God, because only God can really work and do something in this circumstance. Also, if we believe in the call to care for the vulnerable, I think that has a huge impact in the way we engage in this discussion. I think this is maybe the area that we've had the greatest shortcoming as Christians in Northern Ireland in engaging with this issue. I think a lot of Christians believe in protecting the life of the unborn, but very few have given thought to how that care should manifest itself in our life. You know, one of the major factors in certainly America, which has had abortion for a long period of time now, one of the major circumstances that lend itself to abortion in America is the expectation of special needs in the child, the woman, that when they'll be born with a special need. I mentioned to the church before, there was a time whenever we had to go in for a time whenever we thought in our first pregnancy that we had lost Isla, and everything worked out and she was still there. But as a result of that, we were sent to special consultants to do more scans and more tests and everything else. And we were told in the middle of those scans and tests, not because of anything clear or factual, but because of the experience that we had had, that there was a significant risk of special needs in the expectant life to come. So we were urged to abort and to try again. And we were strongly encouraged towards that because of the potential special needs that the child would have. Now, if the law comes to pass, that's a type of discussion and pressure that people are going to be put under. How do Christians engage in that? Well, I think Christians should be leading the way and offering support to families with special needs. We have so many families in this area who quietly are tired and wrestling and strained by special needs that are affecting their family unit. How, as Christians, are we engaging and offering care and support to those in that particular circumstance, so that if someone was to receive that same news, they would know at least there's a Christian support network available to them. Whenever somebody is pregnant and in crisis and doesn't know where to go or what they can do, do they feel that the church is a place they could turn to and talk? Are we engaged enough with society that they know we would have a listening ear? What about those who are maybe pregnant and feel they should have the child but certainly couldn't look after it afterwards? Are we making alternatives available to them? I think we've three individuals in our church, or three individual family units in our church, that have wrestled with and are engaged in foster adoption at some level, whether it be foster adopting, respite care, or something like that. That's really encouraging. But even as a church, are we aware of those families? Are we rallying around to support those families? Are we engaged and there? And maybe it's something for some of us. I don't think fostering is for everyone. But maybe there are some in this church that could think about opening up their home to offer a place to care for the vulnerable. And as a church, as they would, could we rally around and support and give help and be there to engage with those who are seeking to show that type of care? I think as well, if we're going to show care for the vulnerable, we need to know the vulnerable. It's no good to just be sitting in here talking about it. We need to think proactively as a church. How do we engage with society? Is there ways that we can have stronger links? We have good links at the moment, but stronger links with the community centre. We'd love to see people who are known there from our church. It's wonderful, isn't it, that we do the door-to-door. We've had some wonderful contacts through people just going around the doors in the area. But we've only one lady on the doors at the moment, which in an issue like this that we're talking about, probably it's only a lady who someone's going to open up to about this type of issue. Wouldn't it be lovely if they knew that there were people in Emmanuel Baptist ready to listen, ready to talk, who are engaged with them? You know, in 2017, 919 Northern Irish women travelled to England for an abortion. And that number is meant to have gone up significantly in the last 2 years. Who is alongside those ladies? Why do we find it so hard to get female leaders in youth club? That's where we need people. How can we as a church engage more with the society around us so that when they're feeling trapped and stuck, that they know there are people with a different perspective who are listening and eager to help? And ultimately, not only do we believe in that human dignity, not only do we believe in the brokenness of society, not only do we believe in caring for the vulnerable, we believe in trusting God in this circumstance. Are you praying? Are we praying together? It's been a long time since we've prayed about the abortion issue, hasn't it? Why? If we believe God is the one in control, why aren't we bringing it before His throne? If we have trust in His control, we would be begging Him to work. If we had confidence that He can do, we would throw the majority of our energy in that direction. Lastly, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. I think the abortion climate we find itself in highlights even more the glory of our suffering Saviour. Look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I shall call my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time when he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. I want you to think about Jesus. And the Bible says he was despised and rejected. He was. He was conceived outside wedlock. And throughout his life, in a miraculous way, but throughout his life, rumors circulated about the origins of Jesus. So much so, even when he's a grown man in ministry, the Nazarenes laugh and scoff at the background he came from. He's attacked here in chapter 2 by the law of the land. The king, the one who's meant to be guarding and protecting the vulnerable in that society, actually issues a decree to kill and to massacre the baby boys under 2 as a deliberate attempt to try and kill Jesus. He only survived that painful bloodbath by the hand of God so that his children could be saved. His whole life was one of rejection. His whole life was one, we're told in Scripture, of mistreatment. And yet this world needs the hope of Jesus. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need the hope of Jesus. There's a reason he came into a dark world. There's a reason he, even from infancy, experienced hostility from this world and yet endured and persevered. So there's a reason, as we sang earlier, he left heaven to come and to live and to walk in a world where he was so mistreated. And it was so that individuals in this world could be saved. Well, whether they have been involved in bad choices in the past, abortion, maybe you're conscious this morning of sinful choices you have made. Maybe you are all too aware of how broken you are. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus came and lived in brokenness so that he could save broken people. Jesus was a classic case for an abortion. All the circumstances around his conception. He was in the lowest of social classes. We know that by the sacrifice that Mary made for her cleansing at the temple after the Jesus' birth. And the hostility of the law directly against him. He was a classic case for abortion. And yet the unwanted came and died because he wanted the children of God to be brought home. Whatever broken background you come from, Jesus gets it. In fact, he endured it in order that you could come to a place where you put your trust in him. There's this wonderful story in Scripture of the lost son who tries to go into this world and live it alone and yet realizes just how empty and broken the world is when you engage with it in that self-indulgent way. And he comes back to his father. And his father runs down the road and throws his arms around him and embraces him back in and celebrates because that lost son has been found. And the Bible talks often of adoption in spiritual terms, that those who were estranged through the work of God are adopted into the family of God. They're brought in and they're embraced into the family. But that informs how, as Christians, we engage with society. There's an aspiration to see them adopted into the family of God, to be kind and compassionate and engaging. But it also affects how we think about the issue ourselves before we come to the table. Jesus came, suffered and died, so that lost sons could be welcomed home. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. Stop running from God. He knows who you are. He knows every mistake you've made. He knows your brokenness. And yet Jesus Christ came and made a way so that today you could be brought home. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're very conscious. We've only scratched the surface of a very complicated issue, and yet an issue that highlights just how hurting our society is. We pray for those who have experienced the pain through abortion and through the brokenness of this world, through the pressure that others put upon them. And we pray for us as Christians that you would help us to engage with society in a way that points to Jesus Christ, that you would help us to engage with compassion, that you would help us to know that the hope is in the gospel, that you would help us to speak warmly and strongly in love of the unborn child, but also to reach out with compassion to mothers and to fathers and to others in society who feel that they have no other option, who are in darkness. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to express human dignity, to reach into brokenness, to show care for the vulnerable. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust that you're the one on the throne. We pray, Lord, for any who are here who themselves are maybe this morning aware of just how broken they are, but haven't yet put their confidence in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would even help them to see through what your word says, that he himself left heaven to come to a broken world and to live in very difficult circumstances so that lost people could be brought home. We pray that they would put their trust and their confidence in him and in his finished work and in his desire to forgive those who need forgiveness. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.